Oh, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 22 and wrapping up our study of 1 Timothy here today. So I invite you to join me as we look at this incredible letter one more time this morning. Well, as we come to the final verses of Paul's final letter, it's hard not to be struck by the emotion of what's happening. Over the past four chapters, the Apostle Paul has tried to pour out a lifetime of experience and knowledge to his dear friend. And here in these final verses, Paul has a few final statements. A person's final words carry great power. Most of us can remember the final things that people who are near and dear to us have said. But it's not just those who are in our own family, but the final words of leaders or important people often have great power. Let me give you a couple of examples before we jump into our passage today. How many of you remember Lou Gehrig? Maybe you never got to watch Lou Gehrig play. Lou Gehrig was an incredible baseball player, one of the greatest of all time. Besides being an incredible baseball player, he was an incredible person, unbelievably durable, played without missing a baseball game for over a decade. But on July 4th, 1939, facing a terminal ALS diagnosis at Yankee Stadium, the legendary baseball player told 62,000 fans, "Today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." And he turned a personal tragedy into one of the most timeless messages of gratitude that most people have ever heard. If you're not familiar with Lou Gehrig, I'm sure you're familiar with George Washington. And on September 19th, 1796, he gave his farewell address. He warned a young American republic against the destructive nature of bitter political factions and the dangers of permanent foreign entanglements. But even more than that, George Washington shared his love and his desire to see a great nation grow. And it's not just in history or in sports where we see these incredible farewell messages. We see it in the Bible as well. Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven, brought his disciples, his followers, those who knew him, to a place. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, we read this. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" A person's final words are powerful and meaningful. So today, as we come to the end of our study of 1 and 2 Timothy, we've learned a great deal from Paul over the last few months, but we're not done yet. In these final verses, Paul gives some final greetings, shares a few parting desires, and yet still has time to impart several important pieces of knowledge. Paul's words here are written to Timothy, but God has allowed us to read along. As a result, these messages are meaningful and powerful to us as well. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 22 this morning. Paul writes this to his friend Timothy. "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens is gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Titrius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left in Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. you too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my last defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side, and he gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the so all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trometheus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with you in spirit. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray, and we'll explore these verses together. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to explore these final verses of Paul's final letter together. And as we do, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that we would not just read your word, that we not just understand your word, but Lord, we would apply your word. And that only happens through the guidance of your Spirit. So Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to quiet our hearts, to hear your word, and to grow from it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. While the vast majority of these verses are focused on people who we have very little information about, we see a number of important ideas that Paul imparts to Timothy that are worth us looking at today. And that's what we're going to spend our time in. We're going to look at a couple observations from Paul's final written words to Timothy. Church history doesn't record whether Timothy made it to Paul before his execution. But given that it was a likely 4 to 6 month journey from Ephesus to Rome, it's very possible that this was the last communication that the two would have. So the question is, what mattered to Paul? Paul knew very well that this might be the last thing that he ever says to Timothy. What was it that he wanted to get across? Well, let's take a look. The first thing we see in verse 9 was that he desired to see Timothy. Multiple times in this passage, we see Paul ask Timothy to do all he can to come be by his side in these final days. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." Was this a selfish request by Paul, given the amount of time and energy that it would take for Timothy to come to Rome? The fact that he would have to leave his church to come be by the apostle's side? Well, not when you look at the relationship that they share. Let me show you what I mean. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, we read this. "To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul didn't just see Timothy as some random co-worker. He saw him as a son. And he desired for his son to be at his side in what was clearly going to be the most difficult part of his ministry. Just a couple of verses later in 2 Timothy 1, 4, we read this. He says, "I recalled your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Paul this isn't a casual friendship. This isn't even just a mentor and a mentee. Timothy filled Paul's life with joy. To see someone who was walking with the Lord and doing the work of the ministry. It was someone who reminded Paul why he was doing what he was doing. Why could Paul face execution? Why did Paul look for joy for the life that was come? Because he could saw not just what happened in eternity, but how the gospel changed people's lives. And while we don't have Timothy's feelings towards Paul recorded in the Bible, it seems clear from these verses that the life that Timothy lived, that Paul was just as important to Timothy as Timothy was to Paul. In verse 12, we see that Paul had also made arrangements for the church in Ephesus to be cared for while Timothy was away. Look at verse 12. He says, "I sent Titius to Ephesus." Now, where was Timothy staying? He was the pastor in Ephesus. So Tityrus is being sent to Ephesus. Most likely he's the person that is carrying the letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy, and he's actually going to take his place as the pastor in Ephesus. Well, Paul's request to Timothy is personal. It's far from selfish. Why? Because the Bible has always put a priority on people. John 3:16, we read this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where some of the requests and some of the things that are going on in my life have not seemed worthy to bother God with. Have anybody ever felt that way? You see all the issues that are going on in the world, or maybe even issues of people around you, and your requests and your problems seem very minuscule. So sometimes there's been times in my life where I'm like, God, I'm not going to bother you with that. But what do we see about God? God so loved the world. In other words, God made time for people. He made time for you. He made time for me. He genuinely cares about who I am and where I'm going to spend my eternity. Salvation itself illustrates the point that Paul makes here. The gospel isn't about morality. The gospel isn't about tradition. The gospel is about people. And it's always been about people. God so loved you that he sent his one and only Son. God loved me and cared about me as a person enough to send his one and only Son. This has always been personal. This is always about people. It's not about stained glass windows. It's not about ministries. It's about individuals who were lost and now they're found. The gospel is incredibly personal. When Paul says, Timothy, can you be by my side in this? Guess what? You know who else was by our side in our time of need? Jesus Christ. He showed up when we needed him most. And guess what? The Bible tells us to do those same things for one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We're called as followers of Jesus Christ to be engaged in each other's lives, to care about each other's lives, to walk through difficulties with one another. That is the work and the calling of people who love Jesus Christ. In other words, it's impossible to be genuine followers of Jesus without genuine connection with others. We're not silos or islands. We're meant for community. We're meant for connection. We're meant to go through the highs and lows of life with others. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. But that's not the only observation from these passages. The second thing that's interesting when you read this passage is Paul talks about a guy by the name of Mark. Among Paul's comments and instructions is a really interesting note about a follower of Jesus named Mark. Well, who's Mark, you may ask? Well, we first hear about him in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, this is the first time that we hear about John Mark. It says, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen.' When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying." So if you remember the context from the book of Acts here, Peter was arrested by Herod, and they threw him in jail, and they were going to execute him. But what happens? An angel comes to the prison. He opens up the door. Peter leaves. He's kind of looking around. The doors are open. He thought he was having a vision. He didn't even know it was real. He just started walking out of the jail, and then he left the jail, and he's like, huh, I guess this is real. So what does he do? He goes to this house where many of the early believers in Jesus Christ were meeting. This was John Mark's mother's house. Now, we don't know exactly how old John Mark was at this point. He might have been relatively young at this point. But in other words, his mom's house was basically the meeting place for the early church. They were coming there to pray for Peter. So John Mark grew up in the early church. All around him were these great men and women of faith who had known and seen Jesus personally. See, John Mark grew up in the midst of the early church, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But the Bible tells us for some undisclosed reason, Mark left Paul in Pamphylia and went home. In Acts 13, verse 13, we read this. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So after seeing all this, we don't exactly know why, but John Mark leaves the first missionary journey, and he leaves the Apostle Paul in the midst of this great ministry that they were doing. So Paul returns home, and he and Barnabas decide that they're going to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas desired to bring Mark, but Paul, who felt a certain way about John Mark leaving him, he did it. And they disagreed so strongly that Paul and Barnabas, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, went separate ways. Acts chapter 15, verses 37 to 40, we read about this. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of God. That's basically John Mark's story from the Bible. He grew up in the early church. He wanted to be a missionary, so he followed the great missionary Paul, kind of split on him, and then Paul kind of had a falling out with Mark. And if that were the end of the story, it'd be a familiar story, because let's be honest, we know a lot of people who've had a lot of falling outs in life, right? You might be sitting there and you might have some people that you fell out with in life. You're like, I don't talk to them anymore. They did this, this, and this. And that could be the end of the story for John Mark. But it's not. Given all that drama, it's surprising to see how Paul talks about Mark here in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 11 with me. It says this. As soon as I find it. There it is. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here. We don't know what got them going and got them working together again. But this is a very different explanation and a very different relationship that Paul now has with Mark. No longer does he not want anything to do with him. He says, when you come, bring Mark with you, because he has been a blessing to me. See, one of the greatest things about being a follower of Jesus is that God is never done making us more like him. Mark went from someone who was not trusted to do the work of the ministry to someone who both Paul and others saw as essential. That's an incredible thing. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Philemon, verse 24, this isn't the only place where Paul talks about Mark. In verse 24, he says, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. In other words, this just didn't come up. Paul wasn't just having some regret at the end of his life. Even before 2 Timothy, Paul and Mark had reconciled. And Paul saw that God had been at work in Mark's life and saw him as a fellow worker. And it wasn't just Paul who saw Mark this way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter talks about Mark. Look at what he says. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Peter talks about Mark the same way that Paul talks about Timothy. In other words, while we don't know everything that happened, we knew that God was not done working on Mark back in Pamphylia. He was still doing incredible things and building up someone who still had some growing to do. See, here's the truth, and here's what we see even in these final verses. We serve a God who gives second chances. And thankfully for us, sometimes even more than second chances. Third and fourth and fifth chances. Mark ended up being the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He went from deserter to trusted co-worker of two of the early church's strongest leaders. That's quite a turnaround. Why? Well, I doubt it was just because Mark was such a wonderful guy. It's because he had a God who did not give up on him. On New Year's Day in 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a man named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for California. Somehow, he became confused and disoriented and started running the wrong way. In fact, he ran 65 yards in the wrong direction. One of his teammates, Benny Lahm, outdistanced him and tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. When California attempted to punt, Tech blocked the kick, scored a safety, which was ultimately the margin of victory for that game. That strange play came in the first half, and everyone who was watching the game was asking the same question. What would Coach Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? The men filed off the field and went into the dressing room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor, all but Riegels. He put his blanket around his shoulders, sat down in the corner, put his face in his hands, and cried. Now, for those of you who watch football games, you know a coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime. But that day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Riegels. Then the timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before the game resumed. Coach Price looked at the team and simply said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out, but not Riegels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him again. He still didn't move. Coach Price went over to Riegels, sat and said, "Roy, did you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Then Roy Riegels looked at his coach. His cheeks were wet with tears. "Coach," he said, "I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in that stadium to save my life." Then Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Regal's shoulders and said, "Roy, get up. Go on back. The game's only half over." Roy Riegels went back, and even though California lost the game, the men on Georgia Tech will tell you that they had never seen a man play football the way Roy Riegels played that second half. Mark's story is an interesting one, but Mark's story and Mark's life wasn't defined by one moment. And guess what? Neither is ours. Some of us have moments we're incredibly proud of. Some of us have moments that we would do anything to take back. But guess what? We're not defined by one moment. Why? Because we don't define moments. He does. We serve a God who forgives, a God who restores, a God who reconciles. And we get to be the people that he reconciles. The next observation we see from this passage is that, guess what? Even at the end, Paul's still learning. Amazingly, even in a dungeon with his fate all but sealed, Paul wants to keep growing in his knowledge of the Lord. Look at verse 13 with me one more time. Paul writes, "When you come, bring the cloak I left in Cyprus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially my parchments." Now, most experts, what are these scrolls and parchments that Paul is talking about here? Well, most experts believe that the scrolls were Paul's copies of the Old Testament. Remember, Paul grew up as a Pharisee. He was a religious leader and was incredibly well-versed in the Old Testament. He had been studying these his whole life. But what were the parchments exactly? Well, Dr. Thomas Oden wrote what he thinks these parchments might be. Let me read the excerpt from his writings. He said, "These could have been the early Christian documents, perhaps collections of the sayings of Jesus, or early versions of Christian preaching. They could have been the materials that Luke and Mark used later to put together their gospel accounts. We don't know for sure, but it's not a completely implausible hypothesis, in my view, that they contained early Christian literature, either of Paul's own manuscripts or of the sayings of Jesus or fragments of the Lord's life that we find in the four Gospels." Was Paul deliberately interested in a written record account of Christ's life? Would not this be consistent with the central theme of his letters, to guard the deposit of the gospel? Whatever these scrolls and parchments were, it's clear that Paul was going to continue to grow in his knowledge of Jesus Christ until he saw him face to face. Paul was under no impression that he was going to get out of prison. As we've seen from this letter, he was convinced that this was the end of his life and his ministry. It wasn't like he was going to go out and start preaching at churches again. But yet, he didn't stop preparing and knowing who God was. Paul viewed his death the same way he viewed his life, to know Christ better. And that should challenge us to see Christ just as deeply. In Psalm 9:10, we read this: "Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." In Matthew 6:33, we read this: "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Our life, no matter how much we have in front of us, or maybe even how little, is spent in the endless pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing our Creator, and doing what he's called us to do. We never get to check out. Doesn't matter what church I speak in front of, my job is to proclaim the Word of God. Doesn't matter who's standing up here, your job is to continue to grow. This is what we've been called to do. Paul never checked out. He never said, "I've done enough." He never said, "I've grown enough," or "I know enough." He was hungry to know who Jesus Christ was, even at the very end. And that brings us to the final point. We find out who Paul put his confidence in. His confidence was always in Christ. A noted brain surgeon, Dr. Bronson Ray, was taking a stroll when he saw a boy on a scooter smash headfirst into a tree. Realizing that the boy was pretty seriously injured, the doctor told a bystander to call for an ambulance. As he proceeded to administer first aid, a boy, not much older than the injured one, nudged through the crowd that had gathered, and he said to Dr. Ray, "Sir, I'll take over now. I'm a Boy Scout, and I know first aid." We live in a culture filled with people who have incredible confidence. Maybe confidence that belies their experience or their knowledge. People put confidence in a lot of things in our world, don't they? Paul's final statement shows that his confidence was not in people, it was not in a government, it wasn't in his abilities. It was in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that though through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Paul's confidence in the Lord shouldn't surprise us here. He says, "Everyone else has left me, but there in my last moments, who was standing by me? It was the Lord. And my confidence was in him." To be honest with you, he's simply living out the truth that the Bible has always been telling us throughout its pages. That when we trust in the Lord, he's there. Psalm 11:8 says this, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans." Proverbs 3:26 says, "For the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared." Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus." As followers of Jesus Christ, where do we get our confidence from? Do we get our confidence in who's standing at the pulpit? Do we get our confidence in what's the next great technological advance? Do we get our confidence from what new piece of legislation is being passed? Certainly hope not. One thing that the Bible is very clear is our confidence should always come from the Lord. He is the one who holds us. He is the one who keeps us. He is the one that gives us a reason to have confidence, not just in this life, but for the life to come. Where does our confidence come from? It should come from following a God who has always kept his word and who always will. During a PBS special, Dr. Daniel Boorstin of the Library of Congress brought out a little blue box from a small closet that once was held in the library's rarities. The label on the box read this: "The content of President Lincoln's pockets on the night of April 14th, 1865. If you're familiar with that date, it was the fateful night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, and the viewers were mesmerized. Dorspin then proceeded to remove all the items in the small container and displayed them for the camera to see. There were five things in this box. Number one, a handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln. Number two, a penknife. Number three, a spectacle case repaired with a string. Number three, a purse containing a $5 bill." Imagine that. President carried $5 with him. "And finally, and most notably, some old worn newspaper clippings." "The clippings," said Dorspin, "were concerned with the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. And one of them actually reports a speech by John Bright, which says that Abraham Lincoln was one of the greatest men of all time." Today, we would consider that common knowledge. But interestingly enough, at the time of Lincoln's death, that was hardly seen to be the case. The world knows that the British statesman John Bright's right assessment of Lincoln. But in 1865, millions shared a different opinion. The president's critics were fierce, and they were many. His was a lonely agony that reflected the suffering and turmoil of a country that was ripped to shreds by hatred and a cruel and costly war. But there was something interesting that the president carried these clippings in his pocket so that he could be reminded of where his confidence comes from. We as followers of Jesus Christ, we carry something with us as well. We carry with us the Word of God. It reminds us who we are, faults and wrinkles, blemishes and all. God knows exactly who each of us are, and he's told you, I love you anyway. I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. And this book and these words remind us that we are loved, cared for, and meaningful to him. They are our clippings from not some British statesman, but the creator of the universe, that we are valuable and meaningful and important and loved, and we have a purpose in this world. That's why we have confidence. Not because of our ability, not because we can articulately share verses, not because of this, what this world thinks is good, but because the creator of this world has told you exactly who you are, how much you're loved, and that he's waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you remind us every single day of who we are. Our confidence is not found in the things of this world. They're found in you and you alone. You love us. You forgive us. You empower us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and let it speak to our hearts and our minds together. Lord, we love you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name.